hear the word of the Lord, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, which Baasha had been building with, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to meet together and to call upon your name, to experience the tutoring of your Holy Spirit, applying your word to each of our lives, finding the refreshment for our faith that we desperately need, the encouragement as well as the exhortation. And we just pray, O God, that you would help us not to ask for too little. Help us not to leave this place with less than all that you intended to do in our lives because of our time together. We pray that you would make a difference in each of us that would cause us to cleave to you, to look to you, to seek you with all our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps some of you are on vacation this Sunday and joining us, and if so, I particularly welcome you. I had at least the first half of our summer vacation a little earlier this month, and for me and my wife Janie, most of our summer vacations, I mean, to be honest, are pretty drab affairs. I'm kind of a boring guy, and for me, you know, well, the most exciting thing on most years would be to take a trip up to the Kittery stores, the discount outlets, and buy a bunch of white shirts to supply me for the coming year. But Janie had had it with all the excuses, and so perhaps following the example of a number of families here, the Barnes, the Larsons, the Andersons, anyway, she got the bug for really getting away and talked me into a trip to Iceland and then mostly Norway. And the way that she enlisted my interest, well, some of you know I'm a little more into rocks, and it turns out that Iceland has got the youngest rocks anywhere on the planet, and Norway has many of the oldest rocks on the planet, and they make for very cheap souvenirs, bringing them home in our luggage. We throw away the old underwear every step of the way, and then there's room. You know, it's kind of an interesting method. But she actually had another plan in mind that was unfolding with each day. The real purpose was to get away and to get out of electronic contact with the world. I mean, to have it so that there would be no possibility of me working, no possibility of reading any email or anyway. So, you know, so actually the itinerary of each day was designed to accomplish that purpose. She had mapped it all out. We spent most of our time, well, we'd be walking on beaches where the only life around us was seagulls, and they weren't talking. So it was just like well beyond the reach of anything that would distract my attention for that time to be devoting to her and to our daughter Esther, who was also joining us. Anyway, one day it turned out that she had got us into the car, announced that we were now going to be driving up to one of the glaciers, and I thought that was interesting. She apparently had read in Rick Steves, she hadn't told us this, but there was supposedly a recommendation from Rick Steves to go to this glacier because they had this wonderful kind of family walk right on the perimeter of the glacier, and children in sneakers would be fine, and it would just be 45 minutes. Well, that was on her mind, but actually that special walk didn't start till 2 or 3 weeks later in the summer. And so we found ourselves at the starting point with a guide instructing our family and about 15 others about all the wrong things you can do with crampons on your feet. It should have been assigned to me that everyone else on this walk on the glacier had their own brand new equipment. Our equipment came out of a shed, and you just noticed that, well, we had sneakers, so you're going to have to wear these old boots, and the crampons go on it, and just make sure that you, when you walk on the ice, you don't walk with your inside instep kind of coming first, and you don't work your foot this way, or it could be a very quick exit from this life. Don't walk just with your toe. Don't hit just with your heel. You must go absolutely flat as you walk, and make sure you walk like you have a horse between your legs. So you'd never get your crampon into the shoelaces or any part of the other boot, and or you will trip and fall, and that too will not be a very pleasant outcome. And then he told us how to hold and walk with an ice pick so that when you fall, if you should, you don't impale your skull on it. And I'm thinking, what are we learning all this stuff for? And how to wear a harness and how to tie into one another. And then he passed around a clipboard with a waiver that we were all supposed to sign, indicating that we in our families would in no way hold them liable for what was about to happen. I'm thinking, this is... And meanwhile, Janie wouldn't make any eye contact with me. I was trying to signal that maybe we should try something else, you know, to do with this day. And well, it turned out it was going to be a four and a half hour walk, a climb up ice, up the glacier, up to the top. And I made it very clear to the guide that I was a little nervous. And he said, "Oh, it'll be a gentle climb." And, you know, here, everybody else was at least 2 decades younger than I or Janie. That, too, was not a good sign. But I believed him. It was not a gentle climb. It was absolutely terrifying. He went first, and then he had, actually, Janie right behind him, and then Esther right behind her, and then there I was, and then a bunch of other people behind us. And we went up sheer ice. Then suddenly we would be trapped by crevasses on both sides that would go down as far as you could see and beyond. And I thought, how are we going to get over this? And he had the brilliant idea of cutting a little place for your toes on the opposite wall of the crevasse, and we were to jump to that. I couldn't believe this. Going up was not even as bad as coming down. Coming down and watching and seeing little people that look like ants way off in the distance down off this sloping ice. If you dropped your ice axe, you would not be able to move fast enough to pick it up. It would be forever gone down the edge of the ice. And rivers pouring in, rivers of melted glacier pouring into vast holes the size of the entire front of the stage. And, you know, he jokingly said, that's the shortcut back. We're all saying, well, you know. Janie made a mistake in one moment of tiredness. She sat down and she immediately got up because she started sliding. There was no friction other than with those crampons. 4.5 hours for a pastor who usually walks from the 7th floor just to the 5th to his office. That's the entire... Needless to say, my prayer life was excellent during that 4.5 hours. I was I was tied into these other people, but I wanted to make sure I had, like, you know, steel reinforced concrete cables going right to heaven. We did finally make it back alive. And when we got back, the guide kind of laughingly gave me his little card. It turns out that he was a Sherpa from Nepal. And the card said that he had summited Mount Everest 6 times. So no wonder this was a gentle climb. You know, Anyway, I had a little agreement with the Lord as we head back to base camp that, you know, I realized, you know, it was a wake-up call for me, frankly. I mean, I really, truly was scared. It sounds funny now, but I was truly frightened. I thought, this is crazy. I'm going to lose my whole family. They're going to lose me, or who knows what. But, you know, I told the Lord, if you really want to give a boost to my prayer life, I accept I need it. But maybe we could do it under more pleasant circumstances. And sure enough, though, we got back to base camp. And all of a sudden, my iPhone, which I was keeping because of using, have like a scripture program on it, but suddenly had a text message. And I hadn't gotten any text message the whole vacation because we were always out of electronic communication. I mean, you know, there were no phone connections or whatever, but apparently the base camp had this, and one was from Chris Perkins, our youth pastor, family pastor, the other from Walter Kim, begging me to phone back to Walter because there was an emergency. And a couple of Sundays ago, I shared with you what that emergency was, and it was the heartbreaking news that one of my best friends, one of our pastors, past 7.5 years here at Park Street Church, had some very serious personal problems, and he was, for that reason, resigning from his ministry. And I knew our vacation would have to be cut short, which was fine. And frankly, it's true. I've done nothing, you know, virtually continually praying for John and his family, praying for the other ministers in this church, praying for God's work here at Park Street Church, praying for me, wondering how could I be a better pastor to those who work here? And so, yeah, I've had a wonderful boost of prayer life. And I will tell you, I've often thought about that experience on the glacier and realizing, you know, what a metaphor for what is the reality, because the Sherpa guide told us, you know, even a Sherpa never walks on a glacier without being tied in to someone else. The river that I saw going into that vast cavernous hole, well, he said, these crevasses can open up under what you thought was absolutely solid ice, solid glacier, in an instant. You never know. It's always changing. And so you can step where you think is solid, and you're just going to be a goner without having others holding on to you. And I decided that, hey, you know, since we're all just a gang of sinners here, I'm as likely to pull you down as you're likely to pull me down. but we're going to get tied into the Sherpa of Sherpas. Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who's gone before us, went to the cross before us and tells us, come follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And apart from being tied into him, well, you're on your own and you're in big trouble. Our text is a little bit about that. It's about the fact that, you know, life is never uneventful. You may be going through a period where, you know, it's not too difficult right now, but you just wait. That's just the way life is, and it's all according to God's plan. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you about the story of David. And the story of David is a wonderful reminder how someone who is a man after God's own heart, not a phony, not a hypocrite, but someone of whom God himself approved and tells us so many good things about the solidity of his faith. Nevertheless, even David had a catastrophic moral failure from which the Savior of sinners had to ultimately rescue him, had to finally stop him in his tracks, get his attention, and turn him around, and by the grace of God, continue to use him in his plan. David's story 2 weeks ago finds a kind of mirror in our text today. Asa is not someone who had a catastrophic moral failure. He is instead someone who also was walking with God, also a real McCoy, genuine, not a hypocrite, celebrated in Scripture, spoken of very positively, but someone who had a catastrophic failure in his faith, in trusting in God. Oh, well, he knew there was a God in heaven. If you'd asked him at any point, he could have passed the membership class. You know, he had the right doctrine. But a critical point in the text that I've read, chapter 16, we find two tests in his life that he failed abysmally with respect to trusting and relying on God. And in both cases, what he chose to rely on instead were fellow human beings. He trusted in man, the arm of flesh, rather than the God who made heaven and earth. You know, that's the neat thing about the book of Chronicles. You may never have even heard of Asa. I admit, he doesn't, you know, he's not, his story is not the subject of works of art or operas or oratorios or anything else. He's not known the way Moses is and David and other great heroes of our faith. In fact, you may never have even heard of him. As I say, Sunday school literature just jumps over the story, never tells it. And even if you've read a lot of the Bible, you may never have heard of him because, well, probably, like many of us, you might have read 1 and 2 Kings that tells the history of Israel's experience with God and has all those great stories about Elijah and Elisha, and it's just much more engaging at many points. And if you look in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Kings 15, there are just a few verses given to Asa. He's mentioned in a positive way, but you know it doesn't tell you very much. It's only in Chronicles that you get three whole chapters devoted to his story. And you get that expanded story, unfortunately, in a book that it takes a lot of grit to get through. Most of you perhaps have not read 1 and 2 Chronicles, because even to get started, you got to go through the first 9 chapters of genealogies. It's like reading 9 chapters of a telephone book before you get into the novel. You know, very few people make it, but it's worth making it, because Chronicles has a complementary and distinctive perspective that is so enriching. It reminds us that people are not black and white. They're all shades of gray, and Chronicles particularly highlights this fact, that the folks you thought were, you know, not worth mentioning actually are heroes, but they had a problem, or they're unfaithful in ways that contradict other places in their life where they seem very faithful. It's complex. Real human beings, we're all very complex. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in speaking about his experience as a prisoner in the Gulag Archipelago in the Soviet Union, he writes this after having spent 8 years there. It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. And particularly, gradually it was disclosed to me, he writes, that the line separating good and evil passes not between states, like some countries are good and others are evil, not between classes, like some socioeconomic class, that's good and others are not, not between political parties, but right through every human heart. This line between good and evil shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years. Even within the hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, like say David or Asa, there remains some portion of evil. It's a lesson writ large in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Three chapters are given to the story of Asa. I've only read the last of them. Chapter 14 tells about the first 10 years of Asa's life. And the first 10 years we'll see is a period of extraordinary faithfulness. Then comes the middle years in chapter 15. And chapter 15 is about this 25-year period where there's spiritual renewal thanks to Asa. And he himself is leading the way. It's only in chapter 16 that we get the closing years of Asa's life where these catastrophic failures of faith come. And you wonder, how is that possible? Well, hey, look in the mirror. Isn't it so that very often we find ourselves able to have real faith in some one situation, a situation that might have creamed someone else? But with God's help, we managed, we survived, we did okay when our parents divorced and we looked to a heavenly Father to make up the difference and we're deeply comforted and encouraged. Or when we maybe had some emergency problem, you know, we were working on our bar exam and instead we just didn't have enough time to study. We had a headache on the day we took it and it was, my goodness, all day long and they wouldn't let you eat enough. But God came through and helped and blessed the result and you passed. And then the real problem, oddly enough, though that was the hard thing and yet you did fine, the real problem of just lawyering from day to day, of being a faithful attorney or whatever, you know, somehow or other there we mess up. We lose track of what it means to depend on God and do everything we're doing for him. In any case, Asa is a good example of the very problem. He started off very strong. Let me read for you from the beginning of chapter 14. It says, Abijah slept with his fathers, that was Asa's dad, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. These were the good 10 years that started Asa's reign. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And then the chapter unpacks that. We discover that Asa is not just, you know, kind of, I don't know, having a nice quiet time with God. No, he's actually obeying God's word and rooting out all the props for idolatry that were so seductive to the people and paying attention to that because that mattered to his God. That was his job as king. And then not only was there the specific acts of good things that he was doing, there was also a work with respect to the heart. Asa did what was good and right, and he commanded Judah, we read, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Turns out this happens to be a major theme all throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The word seek is found lots of times in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's a common word. One quarter of the appearances of this word are packed into 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's all about seeking the Lord and what that means. Well, what does it mean? Well, we're going to say a lot about this, but just to get us started, think about what it means to seek people or to pursue someone. Let's say you're trying to pursue some, you're feeling lonely, you have no girlfriend, and you're thinking of pursuing some potential candidate, a young woman has caught your eye. How do you pursue or seek a woman? Well, you pursue them by, in part, spending time with them, taking time to be with them. But particularly, you're not pursuing them if you're not listening to them. I mean, if when they talk, you're only thinking about the Red Sox. you got to hang on every word. You listen to their word. And so it says he commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God and to keep the law and commandment. Actually, paying attention to God's word, and by the way, not just listening, you know, knowing when to say yeah or whatever, or isn't that nice, but if what's being said is I like ballroom dancing, you then don't take them, you know, to a hockey game or something. You listen and then you pay attention to and not disregard their requests. So also seeking the Lord certainly involves that kind of hard attitude. Anyway, and God then rewarded Asa and Israel for seeking after the Lord. The kingdom had rest. The kingdom had peace. There was no war during those years because the Lord gave him peace. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. We read in Isaiah 32. Of course, you know, you can't translate exactly every situation in the Old Testament to our own experience. God was miraculously intervening by his own covenant promise to Israel to protect them and give them peace from their enemies when they are being substantially faithful. But there is an analogy even to our own experience. Proverbs 16 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. You know, when you're depending on God, he places a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Now, it's not without ever an exception, and we recognize sometimes it depends on the other person. Paul writes in Romans 12, if it's possible, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But with God's help, when you have your eyes on him, you become a peacemaker, and you become a means of bringing peace. Jesus himself, of course, was the Prince of Peace. Yet, don't be fooled, it wasn't that everyone liked him. They crucified him, in fact. But he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. That even in the midst of being attacked by those who hated him, rejected by those he came to save, betrayed by even his own disciples, denied even by Peter, there was an unshakable peace. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ. So there is some analogy to our own experience in the experience that Asa had. But up to this point, he hadn't been tested. Any life can look pretty good if it hasn't been tested. Any faith can look solid as a rock if it hasn't been tested, if things have just been going along swimmingly. I know something about testing in terms of my family upbringing. My parents always bought used cars. They never bought a new one. And that always involved a certain amount of testing, as you can imagine. I remember one day when my younger brother, who was a little bit more inclined toward auto mechanics, agreed to go with mom and buy our new used car, and there was a family in Weston that was selling this Chevrolet that was advertised in glowing terms, and sure enough, boy, you could use a microscope. You couldn't find a speck of rust on this gorgeous car. In fact, the owner was taking such good care of it, even then he was apparently doing some new brake pads in the back, and so he had it up on cinder blocks, and just, you know, obviously lovingly caring for the car. And my mom and brother could see that this was a beaut worth the price, so the check was written, handed over, and sure enough, then we put on the lug nuts and got the wheels on, and my brother got behind the steering wheel, started the engine. Just the first turn. You know that wonderful feeling of control? You turn the key and the engine starts. You don't have to beg the engine to get going. And it purred like just a new engine ought to sound, even though it had some years on it, and they backed out of the driveway and put it into Ford, and where is Ford? The car didn't have any Ford gear. It only went backwards. We couldn't believe it, the rest of the family. You know, come on, Dana, how could you help mom get a car? And it hadn't been tested. You see, you know, if what you're looking for is motor vehicles that go forward, this was not the car for you. But anyway, It was a great car. Oh, by the way, they did even go knocking on the door, and the guy didn't even answer. It was like he was pretending not to be home. He knew it didn't go forward. Finally, he shouted out, "You better tow that away, or I'm going to call the police." In any case, it was not the most pleasant used car buying experience, but it is a tremendous reminder. We need to be tested. It's a good thing to be tested, and God intends to test us, and he will. In fact, he promised Israel that they would be tested. In Deuteronomy 8, looking in retrospect, he said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." When God leads you into a place where there's no food and no water, don't say, I must have missed his directions. He didn't lead me. No, his leading includes the tough times, the problems, because, frankly, he's after bigger objectives with your life than simply achieving your happiness. He wants your holiness, and holiness will not come without testing. And so he brings us to tight spots, and maybe some of you are right now in a time of testing. Maybe you're waiting the doctor's report about that biopsy, or maybe you're wondering how you're going to pay your bills, and you've just been let go from another job. At any given moment in this church, in any body of Christ, in any one of our lives, we are all at various points of our life and testing, and that don't complain. That's part of the plan. It's part of God's curriculum for our lives because he loves us, that he allows these things to come. It's now what happens. What are you going to do with it? And how are you going to respond? Well, Asa, I want to insist, had not done anything wrong. It wasn't that God was punishing him. It was that God was allowing him to be tested and refined, just like gold is refined in the fire. And the way he did it was to allow a vast, overwhelming army to come up under Judah's southern soft underbelly from Egypt, apparently. Well, it says in verse 8 in chapter 14, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah and large shields and spears and 280,000 men from Benjamin, all, of course, not standing armies, but farmer armies, that carried shields, all these mighty men, but Zerah the Ethiopian, apparently a Cushite general of Pharaoh Ossakorn I, as best as we can figure out. Zerah came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, or 1,000,000s, or just innumerable. Different Bibles translate it differently, and 300 chariots, and came as far as Mareshah. So here is this overwhelming enemy, outnumbering Israel, outnumbering Asa's armies by at least double, probably more, and outgunning them. Asa didn't have any chariots. And the Bible tells us that Asa, in verse 11 of chapter 14, cried to the Lord his God. You see, he has a faith that's ready to turn problems over to God. It was wonderful that in those early years. And he prays, "Oh Lord, there's none like you to help. To help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude." It's a faith that doesn't just pray, it's a faith that relies on God, trusts God, depends on him. "O Lord, you are our God, let not man prevail against you." Asa had it right. Are we going to trust in man? Or are we going to trust in God? Are we going to trust in our own resources, which are way out numbered in terms of any human measure? Or are we going to trust in God? Well, in this instance, when you're, apparently thrown flat on your back, there's nowhere to look but up. Asa did so, and God honored the result. He brought about a great victory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. This is what the book of Chronicles is calling us to. This is what was modeled by Asa in these early years. Well, then comes the second chapter in the story, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the middle 25 years a period of renewal and deepening commitment, God encouraged Asa. He sent him a prophet. The Spirit of God came upon a man named Azariah, and he went to meet Asa, and he said, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." This is the opening verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the second part, the second chapter in Asa's life, a 25-year chapter, perhaps, depending on how you work out the chronology. It's an important message from the prophet. It reminds Asa that, you know, you did well, and God blessed that effort. But keep in mind, God is not a rabbit's foot that you have in your pocket just to give you a little extra luck when you need it. He's not a butler who's just waiting for your next request to bless your mess or help you in some fix. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and he insists on being the unrivaled master and commander of your life. You've got to be with him, or you are on your own. If you're with him, he will be with you. It's a little bit like Joshua when he was coming to Jericho to decide, how can I possibly take this massive walled city with our army? And he was stopped in his tracks by the angel of the Lord riding on the steed. And as Joshua responds to the angel, "Are you with them or are you with us?" And the angel of the Lord responded, "Neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." The question is not, is the angel of the Lord with us, but are we with him? Is it his program we're following? Is he the boss? And so the angel of the Lord tells Joshua, "Take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy." In the biblical world, slaves are the ones that had no shoes on. Others would have shoes. "Take your shoes off. You're his slave. He's the master." A gesture that was well understood by Joshua. He was now not giving orders. He was taking them. "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." What Azariah the prophet was telling Asa was that real faith is not a spectator sport that you just do passively. Nor is it, by the way, a tug of war where God drags you into his presence and into his kingdom and you're coming kicking and screaming. You've got to be pursuing him. You've got to be seeking him. "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." That's got to describe you and me. We don't have to just wait until we're wondering whether we're going to die on a glacier to turn to him. Our whole lives are on a very slippery slope. If we're not making progress in our walk with him, we are backsliding whether we know it or not. "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Psalm 42. Or how about Psalm 63? "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Are you seeking after God that way? Are you hungering and thirsting for him that way? The book of Chronicles, if you read through it, you're going to find at every critical point there's this talk about seeking. David, as he passes the baton onto his son Solomon, soon to go to meet his maker, telling Solomon, "You've got to take over." He tells Solomon, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Therefore, be strong and do the work of the Lord." That's in 1 Chronicles 28. On the other side of Asa, there's Jehoshaphat, who was another king many of us may not be aware of, but a really good king. One, again, faced by a great army that was overwhelming. It was a coalition of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Maonites who were coming against him. And he has this wonderful prayer. He cries out to God, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." If you're seeking God, your eyes are on him. We don't know what to do, but he does. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet who then told Jehoshaphat and all who are there, Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged because of that vast army that's coming against you. For the battle is not yours, but God's. It's all about seeking the Lord. And so we come to our chapter. Everything good up until it. And then in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, 36 years heading in the right direction. 36 years of apparent real faith. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go in or out to come to Asa, king of Judah. You read it, it's a small deal. Okay, so there is Asa in Judah, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, with its capital in Jerusalem. Up north, another little petty state, when Israel was all one under David and Solomon, it split in half right after Solomon died, and Asa is now ruling over the bottom half, the southern half, and Baasha is ruling over the northern half. And because God has been with Asa, a lot of Israelites, of men of faith, women of faith, were coming down and moving south. They wanted to be down where God was alive and well and seemed to be much more acceptable and welcome. And it's just like, you know, when Bostonians go down to the Bible Belt. It kind of upsets me, but, you know, they're just all fleeing down there where they can, you know, have more billboards around encouraging their faith. You never see these billboards in New England. You may notice that if you've come from other parts of the country. We're not allowed to have billboards about Jesus, I guess. Anyway, that's what was happening. And so Baasha was, he didn't like all those people hemorrhaging from his kingdom down to Asa, and so he built Ramah 5 miles from Jerusalem to intercept and make it impossible for everyone to keep coming to Jerusalem from the north. Well, you know, there's no mention of a million army. It's not a big deal. How do you explain how Asa would have a hard time with this when he did so well with that other battle? I ask the same things about myself often. You probably do too. How can you do so well with one battle and be in such a fix with the next battle? Well, there are all kinds of explanations for why it might be. It may be that, well, this seemed easier to handle. You know, the other one was so impossible, you got thrown on your back, where are you going to look but up? You know, this is just like a little niggling problem. You know, he can handle it. You know, it's just this, you know, we can at least outnumber them, probably whip them to smithereens. You know, maybe that's why you didn't have faith. There are some Christians who don't bother to pray for when they need a parking spot. You know, that's a little problem. We don't worry about that. We're going to just park about, you know, pray about some big thing, like when you have cancer. Well, that's not the Bible's view of things. It encourages us even to pray for our daily bread every day. Very simple things that you thought were all taken care of. You know, the larder's full. The bank account has enough to cover the groceries. But you're to pray for it every day, depending on God in every moment. Maybe that was it. Maybe, on the other hand, it was a harder problem. That's why he failed. Because, well, it's much closer. They just put a fortress just 5 miles north of Jerusalem to stop the flow of traffic. Maybe that, and in fact, if you look at Kings, you find out there have been a lot of fighting back and forth with Baasha, and, you know, maybe it's just gotten to him. It just doesn't go away. It's a problem we can't get rid of. And so he finally, Asa, for whatever reason, or maybe, you know, frankly, it's because he thinks he's got a good solution. All he has to do is to bribe the kingdom that's north and east of the northern kingdom and have those Syrians bother them on the other side. Open up another front that will distract Baasha so he'll stop bothering me, and he'll realize, well, I'm an ally now of this bigger thug, bully, the Syrian army, who didn't need much incentive to come help out. And hey, you know, it worked. Sometimes when we just depend on man, it actually often works. Only it doesn't work. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah. God raised up a prophet. And the prophet came to Asa and said, because you relied on the king of Syria, you made an ally out of this enemy. You played power politics, and you think you've solved the problem. But because you relied on that Syrian general and king, and you did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Oh, you thought you won, but you lost a much bigger battle than the little teeny battle you won. You lost the battle that really counts. And if you had fought the Syrians rather than your neighbors to the immediate north, the Israelites, if you had fought them, they wouldn't be such a huge problem as they're now going to be. They're going to be constant wars because you got into this prohibited alliance. Well, anyway, he forgot. He didn't get that lesson. And in fact, he bribed, by the way, he bribed the enemy with the very trophies of his earlier victory. When they beat the Ethiopians, they had all that silver and gold that went in the temple. That was the trophy that it was God's battle. God won. Now he's taking the silver and gold and buying an enemy, buying the Syrian army, trusting in man in order to solve his problem. Jeremiah 17 says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man and who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a drought. You know, if you trust in the Lord, you're golden. Whether you're prospering or in a tight spot, God will cause you to flourish. He'll sustain you. Well, the prophet told him, look, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army and with very many chariots and horsemen? Because you relied on the Lord in that battle, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. The prophet reminds them that you were faithful before, and God was faithful to his promise. Can't you remember those lessons and apply them to now? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Think about how he's forgiven you all your sins, healed all those diseases. Some of you are cancer survivors. Shouldn't that embolden your faith for the next battle, no matter what it is? Even if it's a battle with how to get along with your neighbor or how to do better work at your job. Asa had forgotten all the lessons of God's faithfulness in his life. He needed to be stirred up, and the prophet reminded him that there was no excuse for this. But, you know, Asa got upset, put the guy in jail. I hope none of you will do that with me, but, you know, that's, if you don't like a message, you can just, you know, turn the channel or, you know, whatever. But you know, back then, Asa wasn't going to turn the channel. He decided to put him in jail. You'd think God would have given up on him, but no. God blessed him with an illness. There's a second chance to learn faith. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet, even in his disease, you know, you thought, throw him on the back. That's how he did well before. Even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help only from the physicians. Our church is blessed with lots of physicians. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The Bible does not in any way disparage the use of medical intervention, doctors, nurses, and all the rest of it. There are lots of stories. Just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan as just one example. When the Good Samaritan saw the man by the side of the road, when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. He didn't just go over and say, I'll pray for you and be healed. And, you know, he bandaged his wounds. It was a show of love. He poured on oil and water, oil to clean and mollify the wounds, and poured on a wine as well, the best antiseptic of the day. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. He brought him to a hospital. So the Bible often affirms medical practice as expressions of the healing ministry ultimately of Jesus. He's the great physician. But Paul will tell Timothy, stop drinking only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And you can find lots of other examples of it. But the problem with Asa was he was only trusting in man once again, only in the physicians and not in the Lord. There is the fatal flaw. How are you doing with that illness, that problem that you're concerned about? Are you just, you know, trying to figure it all out and how to get a solution that'll work whether there's a God in heaven or not? A.J. Gordon, the founder of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Gordon College, once said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. There are lots of things you can do. Bandage the wounds, all the rest. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Without God, all the rest is just wishful thinking. I often think of our wonderful missionaries. We had in Kenya some years ago who ran a hospital, the Morses. And outside the hospital, he was a Harvard grad, Tufts medical trained surgeon. And they ran this hospital for, I don't know, 25, 30 years. And outside they had a sign, we treat, Jesus heals. The doctors can treat, but God is the one who heals. He's the one whose hands as the great physician are behind the physician's hands that bring healing. And you are foolish not to turn to him if that's what you're struggling with. Well, the lessons in our text are wonderful, but they're really lessons that remind me of Kids Week. The theme song of you parents, I as a grandparent, my 3-year-old grandson and 7-year-old grandson were off the walls at 5 o'clock in the morning wanting to sing the theme song and have it on the CD and have it. Here it is. We will trust. I'm not going to sing it. We will trust. Trust in God alone. We will stand. Stand upon his word, and whatever comes our way, we are strong and we are brave. His truth, truth will be our guide through the day and the darkest night. Our God will give us strength. We are strong and we are brave. And we will stand together, stand forever. We will stand strong, stand enough for God each day. We will stand strong. Oh, make sure you're tied in to the other brothers. That Sherpa that was ahead of us, by the way, well, it was a real encouragement. I'd look at him, and he was just enjoying. He was, for him, it was, and he was singing songs in Nepalese, his native language, as he was taking us up this glacier. Janie, who is right behind him and not giving me any eye contact, was following his example and singing to herself, climb every mountain, ford every stream. And I, inspired by these examples, well, I couldn't think of an appropriate hymn, maybe Nearer My God to Thee or something, but I was praying and encouraged. You've got a Sherpa of Sherpas ahead of you. Scripture says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, my wife, my daughter, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the Sherpa of Sherpas, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart, because in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood as he did for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great encouragement in your word and this very sobering warning in the example of Asa. May we end well as start well this Christian life to which we've committed ourselves. May we follow hard after you and not give up. May we not become battle fatigued and go AWOL. May we not have faith fatigue, but may we continue to trust you more and more because you have been faithful. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you are with us to make these things real within us and to accomplish your good and perfect will. In Christ's name, amen.